For me, I would have to say that keeping the days of unleavened bread this late in the calendar year seems a little unusual. But of course, you understand, as I was trying to explain to some of the folks in Texas, well, oftentimes, well, maybe I shouldn't say often, but let's say it was not uncommon for us on the first day of unleavened bread to have snow. When we were in the Pennsylvania, West Virginia area, that was something that we sometimes had. And so we recognize that. In the South, of course, we don't have that. It's a lot hotter, a lot warmer there. But it's as we examine these days, on the Hebrew calendar, this is the 21st day of the first month. So we're not really late in the year at all as far as the God's calendar is concerned. We are right on time. If my resources are correct, the last time that unleavened bread was this late in the year, according to the Roman calendar, was just 8 years ago in 2016. And in 2005, it was actually a day later. And if we go all the way back to 1967, it was 2 days later. And that's as late as it ever gets. And if you're looking forward to it being that late again, hang on, it's going to do that again in 2043. So just hang on another 19 years and you can have a really, really late one. Obviously, for the last several weeks, getting ready for the days of unleavened bread, we were all preparing not only for Passover, but for this festival as well. And as Mr. Pennington was talking, we've all been trying to make those preparations that involve cleaning, that involve using up whatever leaven we had, that involve not bringing something extra in and not accidentally bringing in leaven as we have done. 1 year early on in our marriage, my wife found about probably 10 days before the days of unleavened bread, she went to the store and there was a wonderful sale on bread. And okay, she ended up with that at home. And of course, by the time she got home, she realized, uh-oh, what are we doing here? There's only two of us. Thankfully, we knew some good folks in the church who had teenagers, and they can go through a lot of bread in a lot of time. So we were able to get that worked out. But we've all had those experiences. I think in the process of carrying out all those cleaning activities and preparations and so on that we have, we can't help but think about some of those earlier days that we went through as we were first learning about the days of unleavened bread and experiences that we had. Some of them probably not quite so nice. Others we look back at and we chuckle about and perhaps share with one another as time goes by. This is, for me, my 60th time keeping the days of unleavened bread. And I remember when my family first started doing this, I tried to convince people I was a small child then, but I wasn't. I was a senior in high school. But anyway, I remember some of the things that we did. And we really didn't, you know, you don't think about unleavened bread. So when the time comes, you think, okay, what do we use? And what we came up with was Rye Krisp. Now, I've described Rye Krisp as basically scouring pads made out of wheat or rye or whatever it is, and I really didn't care for them very much. I mentioned that several times through the years, and in one case when I was in the Houston area, a young lady came in for the morning services for the last day of unleavened bread, or maybe it was the first day. No, it was last day because we had two services. But anyway, she came in and she brought me a box of Rye Krisp. And when I opened it up, it was filled with scouring pads. So when I led songs that afternoon, I told everybody about it. And I said, you know, I want to publicly let you know what this young lady did. And I want to let you know ahead of time, you know, I want her to know that I, you know, she didn't succeed. I realized what they really were before I finished eating the second one. So that's kind of the way they are. I will say as well, when I was in Ambassador College and we had the days of unleavened bread, I remember they had this one particular kind of unleavened bread that was made with oats. And I really liked it. And so shortly after my wife and I were married, I really encouraged her to, you know, make some of this for us. And I discovered in the process that I'm apparently the only living human being who actually likes that particular bread. because every time we share it with others, oh, I want you to try this great bread. And they've got, oh, yeah, thanks. So we haven't had it since then. But we all have some of those memories and things that we share that, again, I think are fun for us to look back and realize some of the things that we learned. But, of course, we're also reminded as we do such things that some of those lessons that we learned were, in fact, a bit more serious and more personal in the application that they have for us. Experience has taught us that those individuals who become careless about those physical preparations, those who are satisfied with doing just the minimums, those who, oh, you know, I just kind of forgot that it was the days of unleavened bread and they break down and have something there, that those who minimize that kind of thing very often tend to be those who gradually begin to drift away from the truth. Because, of course, for us, for any Christian, sin can never be a minor concern. And minimizing the symbols that God has given to us can often minimize our recognition of what these days are really designed to teach and instill within us. We can properly enjoy sharing the funny stories and the incidents where leaven was discovered in unexpected places. And I thought about that, not in our particular case, but I remember one particular family that told us that they'd completed all their cleaning for unleavened bread, and mom was getting kind of tired from doing all of this, and her little girl walked in and handed her a cookie and said, "Mom, you want a cookie?" Found out, oh, she had a stash of cookies that she had put back, kept them in a dollhouse. So, okay, yeah, those things can happen. But we also know that as we've done our preparation properly, looking for the Passover and these days as well, that there's perhaps a dimension that we're maybe a little more reluctant to discuss. We haven't just been looking for the physical leaven. We've been examining ourselves for the spiritual leaven of sin. So let me ask you the same question I've asked myself. What did you find this year? What did you find? Now, to be honest, I don't really expect you to tell me. And I hope you don't expect me to tell you what I found either. Because that's, in a sense, a private matter between us and God. But it is something that's important for us to examine, to look at, to consider. Different experiences for different ones of us can lead us to focus on different areas in our lives. The Passover service for all of us is the most sobering observance that we have throughout the year. And we understand that it does require of us a personal preparation in order to participate in it properly. Now, we know that in some religious traditions, perhaps something that maybe you have come from, it wasn't uncommon for people in those particular religious backgrounds to have their service with bread and grape juice or wine or whatever they used, many times leavened bread, but they did it weekly. Well, I'm not particularly trying to ridicule them or put that down. I'm just simply saying, when you realize what goes into preparation for the Passover, the idea that you could do that level of preparation week after week is just ridiculous. You couldn't do that. Just simply as human beings, it takes us a little more time, a little more effort to look as deeply as what we understand God wants us to do. For all of us, the Passover is about searching very deeply into our lives and plumbing the depths of our faith. The Passover service is an annual reminder of God's grace, His mercy, His love, really, for all people, and His unfailing promise to provide the full forgiveness to the repentant believer that is made available through Jesus Christ's freely given sacrifice. Though the service and the preparation for it are sobering and humbling, it also provides us with a solid spiritual foundation for moving forward. One of the things that always impressed me about the Passover service, I have, when conducting it, often mentioned, it is a great leveler, because there is no one in the entire room who needs that sacrifice any more or any less than anyone else who's there. Those who are carrying out the service need it as much as those who are sitting in the audience. We all recognize a great personal need there. And it's interesting to me that while that service is sober, we leave quietly, we go home quietly thinking about what we have been through, and we feel both humbled and grateful by what we have been through, that God provides for us the next night an opportunity to be together and share with one another with that realization of what we've just been through, what we've shared, the common experience of sharing that Passover with each other. And it's a very special, joyous night that we all appreciate deeply. So, what are we supposed to do with what we learned in that examination? James did warn about the danger of examining ourselves like looking in a spiritual mirror, the spiritual mirror of Scripture, and then walking away as if nothing has happened. The problem James described was not a failure to examine oneself carefully. The problem was that the examination didn't go anywhere. Notice back in James chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Now, I want to note here that the word he uses, observing, the word he uses in verse 24, he observes himself, is a Greek word that's actually rather intensive. It doesn't mean that he just took a glance. It's not like somebody walking by a mirror and just taking a glance at it. No, it's somebody standing there in front of it and carefully looking to see what's there. Verse 24, he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The problem was not that he failed to learn what the spiritual mirror could reveal. The problem was he didn't do anything with it then. And that tells us about something that's very important for us. Because in many ways, as God has constructed his holy day schedule, the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually provides us a way to mitigate the potential danger of forgetting what we learned. So, how will the days of unleavened bread affect your life in the year ahead? Now, in a sense, and we'll talk about it as we go a little further, in a sense, isn't it a little funny that here we are talking about the lessons we are to learn in the days of unleavened bread, and in a few hours, we're not going to be in the days of unleavened bread? Why? Why do we focus on these things now? And again, we will see, God specifically says, focus on them now. I want you to see them. The fact that we all recognize our personal need to take the bread and the wine of the Passover service each year reinforces the fact that all of us have discovered our own personal continuing need for the forgiveness of sin. As we sat in that Passover service, each of us, and we looked at that little small piece of unleavened bread and that little cup of wine, we couldn't help but think of what they symbolize and what our personal need for them really is. In our minds, properly, they're not just physical. And the Passover service that we go through is not just a physical ceremony we go through because we're supposed to. We leave that service with a sense of humility and gratitude that we were privileged to participate in it again. Whether it's our first time or 51st time, it's always fresh. It's never just a routine that we go through. And in giving us that annual reminder, God is giving us, in fact, a spiritual foundation upon which we can build the year that lies ahead of us. Because, of course, while this is the end of April, almost May, almost the fifth month of the Roman year, it's not in God's sight. This is the beginning of the year. And where we go from here is important to God. Though the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are distinct observances, we note that there is no gap between them. We go directly from one into the next. Whatever we have understood or examined about ourselves leading up to the Passover, we are expected to begin immediately to remedy those failings that we found as we examined ourselves. And in a sense, to write the story of our Christian lives on a clean slate that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Yet, according to Scripture, for all of us, forgetting is a constant danger. In the late 1800s, there was a German researcher named Hermann Ebbinghaus who proposed what has come to be called the forgetting curve. According to Ebbinghaus, when you learn some new information, within 24 hours, you will basically forget 50% of it. So what you hear one day, you will remember half of the next day. The day after that, you'll remember half of what you had that day. So you're down to 25%. So in a relatively short period of time, we as human beings normally forget much of what we have learned. But Ebbinghaus also discovered something else. He discovered that there actually is a way to embed that knowledge at a level that's much, much higher. And what he found was that if we reviewed what it was that we had learned, that information we had gained, we reviewed it every day for 7 days, that our retention actually came up to about 90% of what we were given. So interestingly, we have this opportunity to learn some things about ourselves. And then we're followed with 7 days when we have the opportunity to look back on what we found and begin to recognize how it fits in our lives and what really needs to be addressed. It's interesting to me that this is the only one of God's festivals where we're told to do something in the midst of this festival that helps prepare us for the next festival. We talked about on the Sabbath, the wave sheaf. That first day of the week that falls during the Days of Unleavened Bread every year, we are told you start the count. You start the count toward Pentecost. Now, I'm sure that for most of us, we simply look at the calendar that we get from the church, the listing of the festivals, and we're quite happy with that. That's fine, I understand. But there is also a value. You know, when you probably many of you, as you approach the feast, you have that feast chain that you create for your children, and that they have the opportunity, okay, we're getting this close, this close, this close. Well, I don't know that you need to necessarily have a Pentecost chain, but at the same time, it is interesting that God says, right in the middle of these days, right in the middle of this time when you're focusing on addressing the problem of sin, and as we'll see, there's another side to this, right in the midst of that, I want you to start counting, looking for the next one. Now, that's not true of any other holy day season. There's nothing during the Feast of Tabernacles that has you count anywhere. There's nothing that says you need to do this preparation. But this one tells us there's something special. By pointing us to the future, God shows us that we must see his plan in its fullness, not just a series of distinct steps that we make along the way, fitting well with what Mr. Hyde was talking about this morning. Passover points us to what God has already done to help us along this journey. What has happened already and how we are supposed to react to that. These days of unleavened bread tell us about now. Passover points us in a sense to the past, but the days of unleavened bread talk to now. What are we doing? Where are we going? And then Pentecost points us to how we're going to accomplish what God wants to have accomplished within us. The rest of the holy days all point us to something that God alone is doing. I mean, we're not going to change the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the coming of the kingdom, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're not changing any of those things. That's not something that is told to us. It tells us where we're going. It tells us a destination. It tells us what God's doing. But Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, all three point to tell us what God expects of us. So in other words, the spiritual self-examination that we did in preparation for the Passover is not just for the Passover. It's supposed to have a continuing impact on us, even though the Passover is not going to come back for another year. To understand how that works, let's consider exactly what we're instructed to do as we prepare for the Passover. You see, after explaining exactly what Jesus Christ had instructed Paul to teach the believers, he addressed how this preparation has to take place. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, I know all of you read this prior to Passover, but again, I want to tie it in to show how it applies to us right now. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," he's just explained what those are, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Again, this is not something that we take lightly. It's something we take very, very seriously. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. By coming together on that Passover service, as I often sit in the front to conduct the service, or as you sit there, we're making a proclamation. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you by my presence, I need that sacrifice. And you likewise, by your presence, are telling me you are too. Our proclamation is not a proclamation to the world. It's a proclamation to each other. We're showing each other that we recognize we need that. On our own, we're not going to make this. So he tells us this is important for us. Verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. None of us can read that without almost a shudder, realizing how serious this really is. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Basically, he's saying, if you judge yourself, you examine yourself properly, then that's fine. That's what God is looking for. That's what you need to do. But if you don't, God will take a hand. It's so important that God himself will take a hand to point out what you need to see. This cannot be taken lightly. Verse 23, he says, but when we're judged, when God steps in to take a hand in that way to show us something perhaps we haven't seen before, since we're chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. God wants us to see these things. He wants to help us to recognize them, not so that we feel condemned, but so that we can address them. So recognizing the seriousness of that instruction, we all began that process weeks before the Passover came. Some probably set aside time for fasting. All of us undoubtedly set aside time for more personal Bible study and prayer and talking with God. We've seen and used the scriptural examples of asking God to help us. Lord, search me. Help me to see the things that I need to. As we read through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear why Paul did not tell them this at the beginning of the epistle. You're all the way up to chapter 11 before he even brings this subject up. The members in Corinth had a number of issues that would have kept them from being able to examine themselves in a proper way. There are a number of common threads that run through the epistle, and one of those is a sense of personal pride that was leading to division in that congregation. They had evidently even sent Paul a letter asking him to make decisions about certain subjects. And apparently, as you read through it, you get the sense that what they were actually doing was they were arguing for their point of view. They were disagreeing with one another. I'm this way, I think this, you're wrong. And so they're basically asking Paul to say, okay, who's right? And of course, Paul saw right through that. He recognized the issue is not who's right. The issue is what's right. We need to be looking at this in a different way. And yet, as you read through it, you see early on, well, they're choosing champions. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And why are they choosing those? Because they think those are the ones who will support their position. And that's not the right approach. All of those individuals were appalled at the idea that they would be chosen as a champion that caused division. As Paul pointed out to them early on, in their tendency to choose up sides and to feel that some were better than others, some were wiser than others, some were more knowledgeable than others, that, as a matter of fact, they were acting just like the unconverted world around them. They were not really seeing what they should see. And he went on to show them that they were building their spiritual houses on the wrong foundation, and they were trying to build with spiritual materials that would never survive the trials and tests that life brings. They were even proud of their tolerance for sin in their midst. Obviously, until they could recognize their own wrong way of thinking, all those other matters were going to be secondary. An honest self-examination would not even be possible. So at the beginning of chapter 5, after establishing a certain foundation for that, Paul points out the way of thinking that was producing all the division among them. And he places before them the blatant sexual immorality of one of the members as an example. And he corrects them very soundly for their failure to address the problem. If they couldn't address a problem that was that obvious, that plain, what else are you overlooking? What else are you condoning? What else are you allowing to be in your midst? Now, if it had only been the one man's sin that was a problem, Paul could have certainly addressed it very, very differently. But what had taken place was that, much like leaven, one man's continuing sin was being overlooked, allowed to remain, and it caused a much bigger sin in the whole congregation, minimizing, tolerating sin. And that sin had to be pointed out and addressed as well. Even though they were taking pride in their knowledge, their wisdom, their pride had blinded them to what should have been obvious. Not only were they failing to help their brother overcome his sin, they were completely failing to recognize the impact that that sin was having upon them. And all of that in the days leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I know some have speculated that 1 Corinthians was written just during the days of unleavened bread. I disagree. I think it was written prior, just prior to it. Because as you go through chapter 11, Paul talks about the Passover and how it should be kept and what they were doing that was wrong. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, the rest of it I'll set in order when I get there. But this one needs to be addressed now. So if Passover had already occurred and it wasn't going to come back for a year, I don't think he would have been writing that. So yeah, I think it was right before those days of unleavened bread that Paul wrote that. So, drawing from the understanding that all of them had about how leaven works, Paul was correcting the problem and appealing to the lessons of the days of unleavened bread as an authority to purge out the old leaven and have the unrepentant sinner removed from contact with God's people until he repented. If they didn't do that, then their minimizing of that leaven of sin would cause others to minimize it as well. So it is in that context that we read the passage that probably serves as the central instruction for New Testament Christians when it comes to observing this festival we're now completing. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul wrote, your glorying is not good. Again, think about the pride that they were dealing with. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I want to focus on a good bit of that as we go further through this particular message and what it means as we're completing this festival. Keep in mind that Paul is pointing out something to them that is important across time. As you look at verses 6 and 7, they basically describe the process that we completed in preparation to be partakers of the Passover symbols in a proper way. Verse 8 tells us what we're supposed to do next with what we learned. Verse 6 begins by telling us that our honest self-examination should have driven home the point for all of us that there's really no room for any kind of pride before God. If there's any place in our lives where we have carelessly minimized any form of sin, we've contaminated ourselves with destructive leaven that can destroy us. Consider, for example, Satan's appeal to Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan did not offer them pure, unadulterated evil. He offered them a mixture of good and evil. Anybody could reject terrible things. But when you mix it with the good, well, it doesn't seem quite so bad. You could justify just a little bit of evil because, after all, think of the good that can be done. Often today, people are lured into evil by the idea that the evil is just small. And the good that they can have, the fun, the excitement, the power, well, that's going to produce what they really want. And they can avoid the effects of just a little bit of evil. After all, how much harm can a little bit of evil do? Where's the harm in a little white lie that makes somebody else feel good? What's the harm in a lustful look as long as it doesn't go any further? What's the problem with violent or erotic entertainment as long as we don't go down that road? It's true that all of the physical leaven that we're supposed to have found did not have to be eliminated until the evening after the Passover, but it should be obvious to us that going into the Passover, you can't take that when you know that you have the leaven of sin still a part of your life. Verse 7 tells us that whatever sin we discovered in our preparation, we have to fully purge it from our lives before we enter the days of unleavened bread. Sin can never be something we gradually eliminate. Now, I used an analogy as I was talking to the folks in Texas, and I hope it makes sense here. If you found you had a nest of rattlesnakes under your porch, would you be satisfied with gradually removing them? Or is it one of those things that we look at and say a complete purge is all that's going to be acceptable? I certainly know how it would be around our home. That's not going to be acceptable. How could we find sin and think, well, yeah, I probably ought to get to work on that. I probably ought to work on it. It's interesting that verse 8 begins with the word, therefore. Look at that. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And he begins to describe the process of that. It's interesting as well, I was always fascinated by this verse. I thought, okay, how much clearer can Scripture be that says we need to be keeping these days? A specific command, let us keep the feast. So I began to look up in a number of commentaries what was being said. Why is it that you can read this and it's clear and yet people aren't keeping the feast? And I found some of the most amazing explanations. The theological gymnastics are absolutely, they're Olympic quality. I mean, they're just amazing. Well, what this means is that we do keep the feast every day. No, you can't really do that. Well, we keep the spiritual part of it. I even came across a really fascinating sermon by an individual Protestant minister who said, it may be a surprise to all of you to realize God still requires us to keep these feasts. And I thought, yeah, all right, great. And then he says, but then we only keep the spirit. We don't do all those physical things anymore. Okay. You and I read this verse, and I suppose in our limited intellectual abilities, when we read, therefore let us keep the feast, we have the strange idea that means we're supposed to keep the feast. And so we do, year after year. But I want you to note the word therefore. Therefore is a conjunction that ties verse 7 and 8 together, but it's also a conjunction that ties together the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 7, as you look at that, talked about, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What makes us spiritually unleavened is we partook of the symbols of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Covenants are ratified with blood. You became a participant in the new covenant when you took that wine. You took that symbol, you are a part of that new covenant that tells us God's law, God's way is written in our hearts and in our minds, not just written on tables of stone. That's true for all of us. So we are not able to do that until that sacrifice of Christ is given, and therefore we become a new lump. A new lump, we have to stay that way. The only way we can do that is not by allowing the leaven to continue. We purge out the old leaven. We get rid of something more. So let's examine that. The old leaven is obviously a reference to the personal sins that we have discovered in our self-examination. And sadly, as we heard in the sermonette, it is true that probably for many of us, as we did that personal examination, we saw the same leaven of sin that we saw last year, and the year before that, and the year before that, because some of this is so hard to get rid of. Just as any small amount of leaven is capable of leavening the whole lump of dough, our failure to completely purge the leaven from our lives leaves us vulnerable as well. If you've been observing the days of unleavened bread for a number of years, which of course most of you have, you probably share in one of the unpleasant experiences that many of us have had. The experience of discovering that in one way or another, perhaps you were not as diligent as you should have been in eliminating and avoiding the leaven. In some cases, we may discover some leavened remnant during the festival that we failed to recognize and eliminate as we really should have. In some cases, well, it may be that we assumed something was okay and we didn't really look at it all that closely, and then you find out, oh, there's leaven there. And we realize, well, why didn't I look a little closer in the first place? In some cases, it's, well, you just get so caught up in what's going on, your business, the things you're doing, and you end up eating some leaven because you just kind of let the idea of the days of unleavened bread slip away from your mind for a little bit. Oh, I forgot. And then you have to deal with that. Of course, I realize there's sometimes situations where the leaven shows up simply because of actions that were completely out of your control. An unexpected package arrives in the mail. Your wonderful neighbor drops off a package full of cupcakes for you while you're gone. Or, again, as someone mentioned, have it at work. So you come across these things, and you made mistakes. All of us have. All of us have certainly done that through the years. What we do when we discover the mistake is actually a whole lot more important than the mistake itself. Since leaven is symbolic of sin and sin has a death penalty, we would hope that we don't minimize any of those things when they take place. Some have said, well, you know, you were out somewhere and you stopped, you were hungry for lunch, you forgot, you had a hamburger or you got halfway through a hamburger or whatever, and then you remembered. Well, I said, don't beat yourself up for a mistake like that. Okay. But neither should you brush it off like so many crumbs. There's a lesson to be learned, and we should learn. Am I really examining my spiritual life as thoroughly as I should? Am I too quick to assume that some activity that I find attractive is acceptable when really I fail to consider the spiritual ramifications that are involved? Am I so consumed with what seems important in the moment that I'm forgetting what's actually more important in the long run? Why, at this point, do we have a day of instruction about unleavened bread at the end of this festival? Why now? Because the lesson doesn't end at sundown. When God inspired Moses to give our ancestors the instruction that we needed for properly keeping these days, he made a point similar to what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 5:8. It's in Exodus chapter 13, and I just want to look at two verses. Exodus 13, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Well, here we are, seventh day. God specifically says for this festival, I want you to hold a festival on the seventh day, the last day. Yes, I know that at sundown, then the symbols change. But I want you to have that to wrap up this particular lesson. And then he says in verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you. And then he makes this statement, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. It was not enough to eliminate what had already been leavened. Even if you got all the Cheerios, there's still another issue to deal with. What's been leavened is permanently leavened. It can't become unleavened. So yes, get rid of that. But they also had to eliminate whatever had the power to leaven, even if it hadn't been used in that way. Similarly, Paul made the point that eliminating the sin was only part of what we had to do. We must also eliminate malice and wickedness. Malice basically means an evil way of thinking. Wickedness is what develops from that evil way of thinking, how the evil way of thinking translates into action in our lives. And Paul says, you've got to eliminate that. Again, that was verse 7. Okay, that's before we got to the therefore. That's supposed to be eliminated. Sin never springs into existence from nothing. It always grows from a wrong way of thinking. A person, first of all, thinks that which is wrong before they actually do the wrong. So eliminating the sin while allowing ourselves to continue thinking in the way that produces sin is really not going to do much good. Not much more than if you got all the Cheerios and left the yeast. Not going to accomplish what needs to be done. Twice in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, Paul quotes what was undoubtedly a very common proverb of the day. Not so much today, because we don't do things quite in the same way today. But he said it very clearly. We already read it. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That proverb, emphasizing that it only takes a tiny bit of leaven to quickly grow into much more, was especially fitting as an illustration of the impact that sin has when we overlook it. We humans can very easily minimize the seriousness of sin. It's done all the time. It's a part of our culture. You almost never even hear of sin anymore. You talk about, many of us remember a day when a person would have been disgraced if you found out they were a liar. Today, not only are they not disgraced, we elect them to the highest office in the land. Lying doesn't have the same impact on people as it once did. Well, I shouldn't put it that way. Lying has the same impact it's always had. But we overlook it. We minimize it. We consider it's not really that bad a thing. Up to this point, our focus has been on what has to be eliminated in order to properly celebrate these days that God has given to us. But we all know there's a principle that says if you want to get rid of a wrong thought, you have to replace it with something else. You ever have one of those terrible earworms? You know, you get the song in your head and you can't get it out. I'm not going to give you any examples because I know what will happen to all of us if we do that. It happens sometimes like Christmas time or something like that. And the only way you can get rid of it is to put something else there. Hopefully you know the hymns well enough that you can do that. Put something good in there in the place. But we understand that principle. If you want to get rid of a wrong thought, you have to replace it with something. You can't just quit thinking. I read an example one time that said, whatever you do, do not in your mind right now imagine a giant green elephant with purple polka dots. You can't get the elephant out of your mind. It's there. Okay, no, you can't get rid of it that way. So how do we do it? Well, we got to put something else there. But it isn't just true for a thought. It's true for a whole process of thinking. If we want to quit thinking the way that's described as malice and wickedness, we have to replace that with a different way of thinking. We know how easy it is for us to replace one wrong thought with another wrong thought. That doesn't help. So Paul tells us what the right way of thinking is. And he describes it using the words, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When you think about what we've just been told, you prepared for the Passover. You recognize the danger. You've addressed that, and it has been forgiven through the sacrifice of the Passover. Therefore, next thing, these days. And in these days, we are to add to us the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Whatever the meaning of the words, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it's clear that our New Testament keeping of this festival is incomplete without them. In other words, this festival is not simply about what we eliminate. It's also about what we have to add. If all we've done is eliminate sin, then we've not kept these days in the way Jesus Christ instructs. We've often pointed out that the name that God gives to this festival is not the days of no leavened bread. It is the days of unleavened bread, which tells us that God's focus on these days is not upon the leaven, but on the unleavened. And that, likewise, needs to be a focus for us. Certainly, we're instructed to keep any leaven or any leaven product from coming into our lives or our homes at this point, and that is important. We certainly don't minimize that. But the primary focus is on the importance of that which is unleavened. Just as the unleavened bread of the and the wine of the Passover are only physical symbols of something far more important, the unleavened bread we consume during the 7 days of this festival is intended to daily reinforce for us the necessity of learning a different way of thinking. If we spend our 7 days longing for the soft, puffy pleasures of leavened bread in its myriad forms, feeling burdened by the restriction that requires us to eat only unleavened bread in its myriad forms, perhaps we should consider whether there are some spiritual lessons we may not be fully comprehending. Every time we consume some of those unleavened products during this 7-day festival, God is providing us with a reminder of what should be most important to us at all times. Day after day, for 7 consecutive days, God draws our attention to what we must do in order to be participants in his plan. It appears that God understood the forgetting curve better than Mr. Ebbinghaus did and gave us this instruction ahead of time. God makes it clear that it's not simply a ritual that we go through year after year. If the physical elimination of leaven were the focus, we might conclude that this is a little more than a spiritual spring cleaning exercise. But by emphasizing the sincerity and truth as foundational components of our observance, he shows us there's a whole lot more involved than the physical. So, how do you measure sincerity and truth? There's a statement that we've used a number of times in a variety of situations, that the soft things are the hard things. How do you measure sincerity and truth? That's hard. That's difficult. How do you do that? I can't evaluate the level of sincerity and truth in your life, and you can't evaluate it in mine. From the way these words are used, it seems obvious that they actually make up one concept, not two. We don't need to break them down in that way. Together, they are intended to describe a form of Christianity which is genuine from the inside out. All of 1 Corinthians 5:8 is important. Not a bit of it to be overlooked. But let me suggest that we provide a temporary edit and perhaps read the verse just a little differently, starting at the end of verse 7. Consider this. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, the other has to be eliminated, but think about what that tells us. Jesus Christ, our Passover, is the ultimate expression of sincerity and truth. The bread and the wine of the Passover are symbolic of him in his entirety, not just his flesh. And taking in those symbols is supposed to remind us that all that he is supposed to become a part of and transform all that we are. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. I'll read this from the New Revised Standard Version. It's not that different than the New King James, but I think it says it well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? And then he goes on to say, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Jesus Christ is that bread, and we all partake of it, and it's supposed to become a part of us and to transform us. While all of us have a basic understanding, I'm sure, of the words sincerity and truth, I find that a brief word study perhaps can give us a little bit more dimension to it, to understand it. I was actually surprised as I began to look through this. In the New Testament, as we find this word, sincerity or sincere, there are actually 5 different Greek words that are translated as sincere or sincerity. Now, they're not vastly different words. It's like we have very descriptive words, multiple words that may describe things in English. So it's not that different. But each one has a little nuance to it that I thought was helpful in understanding. The first word, and again, don't worry about trying to get these down. I don't think it's that important in that way. But the first word is elekrinesis. And it basically means clear, pure. This is the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 5:8 when he says that we are to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's no mixture in it of good and evil, no mixture of selfish motive with an outward appearance of doing what's good. A person with this kind of sincerity feels no need to hide anything about his or her life. This kind of person Jesus described in John chapter 3, very early in his ministry. He says in John 3, verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." But verse 21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God." The person who has this kind of sincerity has nothing to hide in life. They truly come open, genuine, honest, looking for guidance and direction, coming before God and seeking to have even more instruction and guidance if that's what's needed. So we look at our lives and we say, okay, I need to have this way of thinking, sincerity and truth. Is there anything I'm hiding? Is there anything that I don't want anybody to know about? The second word that's translated this way is hoplites. Hoplites. It means singleness, simplicity. It literally means that it's not something that's complex. It's just very genuine and honest. It's the word that Paul used to describe the kind of service that a person renders out of a genuine desire to help. They're not looking for some reward. They're not looking for some recognition or honor. They're just serving because they very genuinely want to serve. It's that kind of sincerity. The third word was genesios, which basically means true to its origin. It's something that is a description of the way that you haven't altered things along the way. Paul used that word in 2 Corinthians 8 when he told the brethren that he was encouraged to see the love that they were expressing, that it was consistent with the beliefs that they had from the beginning of their commitment to live the Christian life. You're still there. You're still being faithful. You're still dedicated. The fourth word, again, I think will be somewhat obvious to us. Unhypocritas. Unhypocritical. Not something we pretend about. The word tells us that it is possible to go through the motions of Christianity, but to do so from their own motives. We have at least two accounts where Jesus warned his followers of the danger of that kind of insincere religiosity. And in both cases, interestingly, he coupled it with leaven. Notice in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we begin in verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? The 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" And then verse 12, "Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Doctrine is another way of saying teaching. It was beware of what they teach, whether by their words or by their actions. Oh, no one would have been thought of as more religious, more righteous, more what God intended than the Sadducees and Pharisees. And yet, Jesus Christ said, guys, don't be distracted by that. It's an act. It's not genuine. He explained it even a little bit in clearer words. Just one verse I'll look at here, Luke 12, verse 1. It tells us in Luke 12, verse 1, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" It's a leaven. It grows. It's a sin. Just as falsehood is the opposite of truth, hypocrisy is the opposite of sincerity. The Greek word for hypocrisy has an interesting history. It actually began in the theater. And if you know much about Greek theater, you don't really need to know a lot about Greek theater, but if you know a little bit about Greek theater, you know that the way it was conducted was that all the actors performed their parts from behind a mask. And the mask was intended to show you what character they were. And therefore, the word that we use today as hypocrisy literally means to speak from behind a mask. I read that and I think, what a description of what it means to be a hypocrite. To speak from behind a mask. To try to pretend you are something else when you are not. One of the lexicons that I use in looking up these words is Lovinaitis lexicon. And it says this. It says, in trying to translate this word, it says, in a number of languages, this word is expressed in idiomatic ways. To have two faces, to have two tongues, to be two people, or to have two hearts. The last word I thought was also interesting, and I'd never come across this one, aphthousia, aphthousia. It means incorruptible. It also means never diminishing. In other words, basically what it makes the point is that genuine sincerity is never ending. It isn't sporadic. It isn't sincere now and then. It's there all the time. Just as our taking in of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth doesn't end with the end of this festival, our lives are to be a never-ending example of Jesus Christ living in us. Ultimately, truth has to do with what we know. And sincerity has to do with what we do with what we know. When some of those people in Corinth failed to respond to Paul's admonitions in 1 Corinthians, he wrote a second letter to them. And he urged them to take their self-examination to a different level. Instead of just looking at specific actions, he said, you need to look deeper. You need to look into what kind of people you are. What is it that's the core of your being? Not just what you want other people to think of you. So he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and it does have a slightly different context, so I don't want to take it out of context, but here's what he says. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? It was not God's purpose to discourage. It was not God's people to say, I don't think you're really converted. But he said, you know, sometimes you have to look beyond just the actions. You need to look deeper. You need to look into what you are. What are you at your core? Do you see Jesus Christ living his life in you? And this implication in this verse is, you should. It's not a matter of I'm doubting you. God isn't saying, I don't think that you read through Scripture and you will find over and over again. I don't think you'll find any place where God wants us to do an examination and come out really doubting ourselves. God doesn't want us to go through life constantly thinking, oh, I'll never be good enough. Oh, I'll never make it. No, God wants us to know that he is in fact living in us. The ultimate goal of our self-examination is not simply to see if we're doing the right things. Certainly that's important. But the ultimate goal is that we are becoming a new lump, spiritually unleavened, genuine in our Christianity. By purging out the old leaven, by eliminating the wrong way of thinking that leads to spiritual contamination, and by faithfully, consciously, as Mr. Hyde was saying, intentionally, deciding to take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the way of life that embodies Jesus Christ living his life in us, then these days, they're almost over, have the power to transform us at the very deepest level of what we are. Many people might look upon us as just a very physical celebration. If you've ever studied how the Jews go through these days, it's almost a caricature of what should be there. I remember listening to a a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish radio host a number of years ago. And she was talking about these days. It happened to be during the days of unleavened bread. And she said, during these days, my people don't eat anything leavened. And then she said, I don't know why, we just don't. And I remember thinking, you've been doing this for 3,800 years. And you don't know why? And then I kind of corrected myself. Because I thought, I wouldn't know why either if God hadn't shown us. So, when you see what we do, yes, there's a lot of physicality to it. We did cleaning. We did vacuuming. We talked to each other. Did you empty the vacuum cleaner? Yeah, all of those things that we had to do. Sure. But we understand there's much more to this than that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is where God's way is supposed to be leading us. What it's supposed to be producing in us. Just as the bread and wine of the Passover service are never to be viewed as mere physical matters, the leaven we avoid, the unleavened bread we consume, during the days of unleavened bread, should always be viewed as more than mere physical symbols, to be quickly cast aside, forgotten, almost with a sigh of relief when sundown comes on this day. If we choose to grab that fresh hot dinner roll or that piece of pizza the instant the sun goes down, we haven't sinned. There's no special righteousness in continuing to avoid leaven after these days have ended. God knew how long he wanted us to observe them, and there's no reason for us to add to or take away from what he said. That's fine. But even though the physical observance comes to an end, that should never make us forget that the spiritual lessons continue unabated. Our original question was, how will these days of unleavened bread affect us in the year ahead? Paul's words to the Philippian brethren seem to be especially helpful as we answer that. Philippians chapter 1, understand that the Philippian congregation was one that Paul was especially close to. There's very little correction in the book of Philippians. And in writing to them, Paul is very encouraging. It is in this first chapter that he gives that statement in verse 6. You can have confidence that he that began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's tremendously encouraging. And then he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These days are to embody for us the taking in of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which transforms, changes. And it is that bread that needs to be a part of your life and mine as we go forward in this year. God has pointed us to the next festival. He's assured us it's coming. He told us we can count on it, if you want to put it that way. And we are counting. Day two. We're here. And we're approaching that next festival. And he is assuring us it's there. And it will be fulfilled. And you will be the beneficiaries of that awesome gift God has promised as we move forward from this festival, as long as we don't forget the lessons that we learned here. Those who continue to look are those who will be blessed by God. Well, we've enjoyed very much the opportunity to be with you. And for those folks down in Nashville, we enjoyed you too. and look forward to whatever opportunities come our way. Some of you, I hope, will come to our continuing education classes at McKinney during the summer. We still do have a little bit of room in one of those classes, so there's still room for some who might like to come. And as I was telling a group of folks we were visiting with last night, I don't know any more delightful time to be in Texas than July in Dallas. But perhaps we do have something called air conditioning, and you'll probably enjoy that. So anyway, very grateful to be with you. My wife and I, before too long, will be on our way as we're driving back home, but we have very much appreciated the opportunity to be with you. Look forward to visiting a little bit more before then.